Bibles to Luke chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand tall. The ushers will get you a Bible. If you don't own a Bible, you're able to keep that Bible. But if you want one, raise your hand. Great. Everyone's brought a Bible. Praise the Lord. Fantastic. You know, I was thinking as you're turning there to Luke, as I was praying, I just bought a cheap little watch because I'm so hard on them when I'm working. I didn't want to have a really good one. So I just bought like a $10 watch to work on or to work with, and I got the instructions out to set the times and stuff, and the print was so tiny, I couldn't even see the bold part of the print to read what it said, what the tinier print said down below it. I went all through the house looking for a magnifying glass to look at it, and I'm thinking, now listen, I don't care if I got old eyes or not, that still is too tiny to read. And I was just thinking about that. How can you understand it if you and do anything about it unless you can see it? And then I was thinking about the word. It's so easy to read. It's so simple to see what it's saying. And, you know, that manual may be very efficient in how to fix that watch. But if you can't read it and understand it, then there's no way you can get that watch to work. But the Word of God is easy to see and easy to understand when the Holy Spirit illuminates it to us. And when He does, then God can fix anything in our lives. Well, sometimes we look at people and we think that, man, they must have their acts together. I shared this with you the first part of this study, but I want to set the stage again. And, you know, sometimes we do that. We'll look at people and say, man, do they have their acts together? They have to. And maybe some people even look at you and think, man, do they have their act together? I wish I was them. And you're sitting there going, oh, no. You don't wish you were me because I know who I am. Some people even look at the disciples and think, boy, they had to have their acts together for Jesus to choose them. And some of them would even think, well, gosh, after spending, you know, a year or two with Jesus, they really had their acts together. There's no problem. Those guys really had their acts together. But actually, as we study our text and we read through it and we take a look at the disciples and we take a look at their different parts of their life, Jesus, with 6 months left to go before he was going to be lifted up, he was still dealing with them. He was dealing with their characteristics in their life. He was dealing with their spiritual heart condition. He was dealing with how they behaved themselves. And he was dealing even with their ministry styles. He was doing all that, and as we looked at that, and as we read through our text, and as in a moment we will read through it again, we're going to really come to an understanding that their lives bear a striking resemblance to our lives. And the things that we can actually fall short in our lives, just like they were, that we look just like them in many cases, in many areas. We resemble them so much. And you know what? As we read through this, there's good news. Because just as Jesus didn't give up on them, Jesus is never going to give up on you. And sometimes I think we get this feeling, you know, I've blown it so many times. I keep falling on my face. He's got to be fed up with me. He's ready to throw me to the curb. And you know what? God loves you. God loves you so much, and he's never going to throw you to the curb. You may throw yourself to the curb, but God's not going to throw you to the curb. He's going to continue to lovingly work on your life. And the more we yield to him, the more we say, God, I give you permission to work in my life, the easier it is, not for God, but for us, and the blessings that come when we allow God to work in our lives. Let's go ahead and read through our text today. We'll pick it up in verse 43. If you remember, they just came off of the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus and Peter and John and James were there, and as they were coming down, they met a group of people, and one of them, the father, cries out and said, you know, your disciples couldn't cast this demon out of my son. Would you do it? And Jesus just said, oh, faithless generation, you are. And he just rebuked the demon right out. The guys couldn't understand why they couldn't do that. And now we pick it up, and we see in verse 43 where it says, and they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone was marveling at all these things which Jesus did, And Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Then a dispute arose among them as of which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving their thoughts of their heart, took a little child and set him by him. And he said to them, "Whosoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whosoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is the least among you all will be great." Verse 49. And then John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbid him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he, Jesus, steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just like Elijah did?" And Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. We have four scenes in our text today that really reveal where these disciples were at. And like I mentioned before, a lot of where they were at is exactly where we were at. We can categorize these four scenes, and we take note that one of them was their lack of understanding. Number two was their lack of humility. Number three was their lack of discernment. And number four was their lack of compassion. And if you really want to go back and see that scene where, when the disciples were down trying to cast this demon out of this young boy and they couldn't do it, you could add in there their lack of faith and their lack of preparation, for they hadn't stayed in that state of prayer and fasting and getting ready for when those things would happen in their lives, that they would be instant in season and instant out of season, that they were ready to deal with the situation when it came up. For you see, in verse 1 of this chapter, Jesus gave them power over demons, and they went out and they cast demons out, and they came back and they were all excited about the power and how the demons had to yield to their authority. And yet we see what was taking place here is that they couldn't do it. And as we studied and looked, they had a lack of faith and lack of preparation. And how often we miss out on opportunities simply because we haven't been preparing ourselves in our daily walk, in our daily devotions, to meet the need that is right in front of us. Now, again, I mentioned we may be lacking in these areas. I mentioned that there is good news, and that good news is that Jesus isn't finished with you, that Jesus wants to continue to do a good work in your life. He's actually promised us that that which he has started, he will complete until the very end. It's us who gets in the way sometimes. It's not Jesus. He's always there to do this great work. Now, you're asking, well, how could this happen? I shared this verse with you last time. I want to share it with you again because it's so critical to understand how God works in our lives so often. It's 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, where it says this, "All Scripture," notice, it says all Scripture. You know what the Greek word "all" means in Greek? Gosh, you guys are so smart. All Scripture, that means everything. That even means Leviticus, everything in the Word of God. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for the instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That it says that it is good for doctrine. What is doctrine? Doctrine is just simply what is spiritually right, the correct things the spiritual things in the Word of God. It's good for reproof. Reproof is those things that are wrong. And so the Word of God points out those things that are wrong in man's life and in society and things of this nature. It's good for correction. It shows us how to get right. And instruction, that shows us how to stay right. That's what the Word of God is. It's inspired by God, and it does these four things in our life every time. Now, I want you to stop and think for just a moment. Isn't Jesus the living Word? He's alive, isn't he? And he's working in humanity today. And if we dig into his word, these four principles of doctrine, reproof, and correction and instruction are working in our lives. God is working through us. He's kneading us and molding us and shaping us and transforming us into the things that God wants us to be and into the people that God wants us to be. These four principles of spiritual truth, Jesus does in our lives today. We see Jesus doing it with the disciples right now. We see that he's correcting their doctrine. He's showing reproof. He's giving correction and he's giving instruction. And the living God in each one of these scenes is working in his disciples. And in each of our lives, God desires to do the exact same thing, to get us into the place that he wants us to be as mature Christians. Not just satisfied with the milk of the Word of God, but moving in to the filet mignon, the meat of the Word of God, to becoming stronger, to be used in great and mighty ways. Well, we saw Jesus working in these four scenes. In our last study that we looked at, in verses 43 through 45, we saw that Jesus was ministering to them about their lack of understanding. In verses 46 through 48, we saw that Jesus was ministering to them about their lack of humility. Now, you can go and get a CD on that last study that we did. It's had some really good, powerful things in it. Or you can just simply go to our webpage, calvaryelcentro.com. It's up on the screen, calvaryelcentro.com. You can just go back in the archives. You can pull that one up. You can listen to it. It doesn't cost you a penny. But you'll be able to put the two studies together to see what God is doing. Because I don't want to go and spend a lot of time in reviewing what we've already taught. But what I want to do with the rest of the time is to look at the two other scenes, the two other areas that God is ministering to his disciples on, because those are areas that God desires to minister to us in as well today. So let's pick it up in the third scene. That was just the introduction. Now we're getting into the word. The third scene is found in verse 49 and 50, and let's pick it up now where it says, "And John answered and said, 'Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbid him because he does not follow us.' But Jesus said to him, 'Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side.'" Now, what Jesus is dealing with here is a lack of discernment. And I want to explain just briefly a little bit about discernment, because there are some misunderstandings about discernment. Some people I've actually heard say, "Well, I don't have the gift of discernment. And because I don't have that gift of discernment, that's why I keep falling into sin all the time. I can't help myself." You know, they almost go with the old Flip Wilson, and I know that I've just dated myself big time with Flip Wilson. He was an old-time comedian, great guy, funny guy, and he had this routine where he used to go, "The devil made me do it." The devil never makes you do it. The devil never makes you do it. You see, the Word of God is so simple. It's so pure. It's so easy to read. In the Word of God, you see the things that we should not be doing. We're exhorted not to do these things. In the Word of God, we see the things that we should be doing as Christians. We're exhorted to be doing those things. So it's not that you don't have the gift of discernment. What it is the Word of God is there, and if you sin, it's because you choose to sin instead of choosing not to sin. It's the free will that God has given us. It's the lack of desiring to walk in the Spirit and choosing to walk in the flesh. It has nothing to do with God. Don't blame God for your actions. Don't give God a bad rap. You know, that's one of the worst testimonies in a community that you can have. You proclaim to be a Christian, you're living in sin, and then you blame God for your sin because he hasn't given you something to prevent you from doing it. No, listen, if you sin, confess that to God. And if you're at work and you've joined in with the guys and, you know, you're laughing at their filthy jokes and you're becoming part of them, you need to repent of that. You need to stop. You need to go up to them and say, you know what, guys? I've sinned. I'm a Christian and I have not been a good witness here at work. Because you guys tell some pretty filthy jokes and I've been laughing at them. And God's convicted me. And if I happen to laugh again at one of your filthy jokes, I want you to stop and rebuke me and say, hey, listen, you said you're a Christian and you shouldn't be doing this. You know, I did that to help me stop cussing because I was a sailor in the United States Navy. And I learned how to cuss good. But when I accepted the Lord, God convicted me and I didn't want to use his name in vain ever again. And I was working at up in San Diego off the Embarcadero. We were going out and harvesting sea urchins. I got fed up with the world and all the things I was doing. I went back to my love of the ocean. And we just would go out and we'd harvest sea urchins. We would go underwater and we would hook them, and or not hook them with just a garden tool. We'd shove them into these great big bags. And then we'd take them to LA that night. So from the time they were in the water to the time people were eating them in Japan was 3 days from processing. Well, these guys were sailors too. So I went to the captain of the boat. There were three of us that worked that boat plus a deckhand. And I went to him and I said, would you do me a favor? And I actually did it as a way that I might be able to witness to him. I said, would you do me a favor? I accepted the Lord last week and I don't want to swear anymore. If you hear me swearing, would you please point it out to me? And you know what he said to me? He said, you know, I use God's name a lot, don't I? I go, huh? He goes, would you do the same for me? Wow, why can't we do that? Now, ladies, I want you to know that you're not immune from this either. It's just not guys. I mean, you could be at work and you could be around the cooler and all of a sudden the girls are talking about this good-looking hunk of a guy that's just starting to work and how they would like to, you know, how you girls, you know, like to do his hair. You know what I'm talking about. Put it in rollers and make him all cute. No, you know you cross the line at times. And you stay in that conversation, that's wrong. That's wrong. And maybe you could go to those ladies and say, gals, please, if I stay in this conversation, would you tell me that I'm not supposed to be doing this? Don't you think that's a much better witness than just standing around them and saying nothing, laughing at the bad jokes, entering into their mind that would get you away from where God would want it to be? Let's take a stand. Let's do what God wants in our lives so that we can really come to that point that we would not be like the world. Yes, we need to be in the world, but not of the world. We need to recognize that we need to have people in our lives that don't know Jesus so we can share the love of Jesus with them, but we don't need to act just like the world. We don't need to do that. We need to be a little bit different. Well, that's not true. We need to be big different. We need to be able to, when they look at us, they say there's something different about them. And then later on, we get to tell them that it's all about Jesus. So, let's take a stand. Let's take a stand at work, and let's take a stand at school, and let's take a stand even in our homes. Because some of Christian homes do the same thing as worldly homes, and Jesus isn't in the center of that. You see, we don't need discernment. We need just simple honesty to say, God, your word says this, and this is what we've been doing. God, thank you for convicting me. Let's change it. And in the name of Jesus, you change it. And oh, don't you think God would be so blessed? But don't blame God. Don't ever say, well, I fell into it because I don't have the gift of discernment. You don't do that. There is a gift of discernment that's found in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10. And that's where an individual is actually one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is given to a person. And that person can discern what the spirit is behind a person, whether it is a demonic spirit, Now, so often we think that demons are only in people who look gross and horrible, but does not the scripture say that Satan can come as an angel of light? Have you ever been around somebody that they look just perfect and everything, and yet there's just the hair on the back, your neck just kind of stands up and you go, ooh, goodness sakes, what's going on here? Could it be that the Lord has given you the gift of discernment and you haven't realized it yet? Well, you can discern whether a person is demon-possessed. You can discern whether a person is not demon-possessed, but is demon-oppressed. You can discern whether there's demonic spirit that is working in a person's life and the influences that are going on, or just the opposite. You could determine and discern that a person isn't demon-possessed, doesn't have demonic spirits oppressing him, but the person's just hurting and needs help. The gift of discernment, something totally different. But here, actually, when I reference to a lack of discernment, I think it might even be better if we would just really say simply bad judgment. Because John had bad judgment here. Basically, John said this: he's casting out demons in your name, Jesus, but because he's not following us, we told him to stop. He couldn't do it anymore because he's not part of our group. He's not in our group. And Jesus just said, you're wrong. He said, you're just wrong. Now, stop and think about that. We look at John and we go, gosh, John, how could you be so mean? How could you think such things like that? But yet, don't we sometimes have a tendency to do the same thing? Don't we sometimes have a tendency to say, you know, man, our church, that it's the right church. It's what God intended churches to be. And then we look at other churches and go, oh, gosh, how they're so off the wall. How could they think that they're worshiping God? They use songbooks. Don't they know that to worship God, you need a bass, you need a djembe, you need drums, you need a piano, you need a Martin guitar? You need to get down. You need to get some beat going. You need to really have some worship going here. You need to get the blood flowing. Wake these people up. It's the middle of summer. Get going. And we look at churches that don't look like us and we think, oh my goodness, how could they do such a thing? We look at churches and we say, oh my gosh, how could they dress like that and go to church? Do you know that there's churches in this valley right now today that if you walked into that church, you would be looked down on because you don't have a tie on in your prettiest summer dress? But you know what? I would venture to say that some of those people that came in with suits in their church today, if they walked in here today with a full suit on, and their prettiest dress on, some of you might look over at them and look down on them. What do you think this is? This is Calvary Chapel. This is where it's at. Don't you know that Hawaiian shirts are the in thing? You want to wear a tie? Wear a Hawaiian tie. What's going on with you? No, instead of just walking up to them, hey, how you doing? Welcome. Praise the Lord. I'm glad you're here. You see, it doesn't matter if a person's in a suit or a tie. They're part of the body of Christ. I mean, we do need to dress in such a way that we don't stumble anybody. But, you know, God's looking at our hearts. And he can see right through a three-piece suit just like he can see right through a Hawaiian shirt. Because God wants the heart to be right. And I think that's so important. I mean, we should not sit back and judge churches and judge preachers. How could that guy be a good, holy man? He wears a collar. He's drawing attention to himself. How could he preach and do it in a robe that's so sanctimonious? Do you know that I have taught in a robe before? You're laughing. You just laughed at me. And I'm not talking about a bathrobe. I do have a cute story about that. One time my dad was in the hospital and I went up to visit him. It was right after Marcy's and my anniversary. And he had had open heart surgery and he had some complications. Eventually he ended up passing away, but he accepted the Lord a month before in the hospital. But I got to know the Navy chaplain. And right after our anniversary, we were up there visiting Dad, and he goes, somehow he found out it was our anniversary, and he said, oh, it was your anniversary. I go, yeah. He goes, well, what'd you get your wife? And I told him what I got her. And he goes, well, what did she get you? And I said, a robe. Oh, really? What kind of preaching robe did he get you, you know, and or did she get you and everything? And I just looked at him and go, it was a bathrobe I wanted, actually. But I did. I was behind the pulpit in a robe. And I'll leave it at that. No, I'll tell you. I was asked to perform a wedding. And this wedding was up in Pasadena at the Presbyterian Church. And I knew that the Presbyterian pastors wore robes. The closest thing I had was a bathrobe. So I told Marcy, well, I don't have a robe, so I'm not going to go buy a robe for this. They didn't tell me I had to have a robe, so let's just go. And so when we got there and I met the pastor, great guy, nice guy. He asked me if I brought my robe, and inside I said, my bathrobe? You know, I didn't say it outside, but inside. I just said, no, I don't have one with me. And I thought that would take care of it. My suit would be fine. And he just said to me, oh, that's fine. That happens so often when people come over, you know, and guest speakers. We'll go ahead and we'll let you use our guest robe for the service tomorrow. I said, okay. And I went out in that robe. And you know what? The word of God came right through that robe. We shouldn't judge on that. We should look at the heart and the fruit of what's going on. We need to be excited about what God's doing in other churches. There's a lot of good churches in this valley. They may not be the same style of worship that we have. They may do it a little differently than we do. And may I encourage you that when you go into their church, don't try and change them. And hopefully when they come over to here and visit, they won't try to change us. Because, you know, it's just like people and their food, their eating habit. Some people love, how many people in here love steak? Okay? You love steak, all right? How many people in here love their steak either raw or medium rare? How many in here think that's disgusting who love steak? Look at that. Look at all those hands going up. Oh, that's disgusting. It's just red. And how could you eat that, you cannibal? It's still steak. It's just that some people like it medium rare. Some people like it as a burnt offering. That's how they like it. I saw a husband throw a wife's hand up in the air. But isn't it still steak? And the person who's eating it, don't they enjoy that way? And that's important to understand. Worship's the same way. It's just a different style. But we're still the same body of Christ. And that's what we have to understand and not judge them and actually get excited when we find out that God is doing a great work in that church for the kingdom of God. And hopefully they'll be excited as well when they find out all the wonderful things that God's doing here in our fellowship. Now, this is really dear to my heart, so much so that I've actually invited a lot of pastors to come over on the 19th of this month just to have a time of prayer, just to pray for the valley and to pray for our ministries and what God is doing. We'll have coffee and rolls or whatever, but we'll spend time in prayer. And you know who is probably the most excited about this? He's like a little kid in a candy store. He's just all excited about this, that he gets to come and to pray with other pastors. You know who this is? It's the priest right over here at St. Mary's. He is thrilled to death that he would be invited to come over and just pray with us. He's like a kid in a candy store. He's excited that he gets to pray with us. Isn't that neat? Now, am I going to try and change his theology? No, I was raised a Catholic, and I understand where they're coming from. But where God has brought me to, I enjoy where God has brought me to. Now, it's different if it's a cult and their doctrine is taking you away from salvation and it's getting you bound up into, you know, all kinds of legalism, which pulls you away from the grace of God, or you're saved by works. I mean, that's something totally different. I'm talking about if they love Jesus. If they're part of the body of Christ, Shouldn't we have the same attitude that Jesus had? And boy, what counsel did he give to John? He just simply said, hey, you're wrong. And they're not against you, they're for you. They may not be your style, and that's okay, but they're for you. And what does that mean? They're for Jesus. And if someone's for Jesus and they're sincere and it's not a cult or bondage or legalism or lead you down the path to Kool-Aid, you know what I mean by that, then it's okay. And we should rejoice and be excited that God understands that his children need different flavors. Some of your kids aren't exactly alike. You don't have kids that are cookie cut images, do they? Some of your children love a certain style of dress, and the other one, could even be a twin, loves something totally different. But does that mean they're not your child? God has allowed these different churches to be here because he wants to bless his children, and we should not look down upon them as John was looking down and made bad judgment. That was great advice that Jesus gave him, something that we should remember always. If they're not against you, then they're for you. Now, the fourth scene starts off in verse 41, and it deals with the Samaritans and with Jesus and his disciples, and it deals with a lack of compassion. Let's go ahead and read verses 51 through 56, and then I'll explain the contention that's going on between them and why. Now, it came to pass when the time had come for him, that's Jesus, to be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent his messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they, that's the Samaritans, did not receive Jesus because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them like Elijah did? And Jesus turned and just rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy man's lives, but to save them. And they just went to another village. Now, let me set the stage here. There is great contention between the Samaritans and the Jews. Well, who were the Samaritans? We know who the Jews were, but who were the Samaritans? The Samaritans, if you go back in history, used to be part of the Jewish culture, and they used to be Jews. But when the Jews were taken away into exile and some stayed back, this group of people began to intermarry with those who had captured them. And they kept some of the Jewish traditions, but they also brought in some of the pagan traditions. And they began to mix and match their religions. And the Jews, they looked at them as false Jews and half-breeds and second-rate citizens. And they were very much open about their feelings towards them. They didn't hold it back. Well, the Samaritans didn't like being judged that way, and so they begin to be resentful towards the Jews. They hated Jerusalem because they had set up their own place of worship and said that was just as good as Jerusalem. And the Jews said, no, Jerusalem, this is the place. And if you really want to worship God, it has to be here in Jerusalem to do it the right way. The temple, the sacrifice, the altering, here, Jerusalem. Great debates were beginning. They despised each other. And I find it very interesting, and we'll get to this later on. Who was it that Jesus selected when the man was on the side of the road? He pointed out all the religious people that walked by him and did nothing. But there was a Samaritan who the Jews looked down on, who had compassion upon this man. And so Jesus went beyond their background and went to the heart of man, a great lesson for us as well. And so there was great resentment. And what took place here is that Jesus was focused. He said, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be killed. I've got to get to Jerusalem to have this take place. Remember, now we're within the last 6 months. So his focus was heading towards Jerusalem. The Samaritans found out about that, and they rejected Jesus because of his attachment to Jerusalem. So John and James come up to Jesus and say, hey, they've rejected you. You want us to call fire down from heaven like Elijah and just give them a, you know, burn notice? Smoke them? Get rid of them? Turn them into a crispy critter? You want us to do that? You know, we laugh at that. But I admire them. Because you know what? I see in their life, I see faith. I also see submission. They went to Jesus and said, do you want us to call fire down? Now, how many of you would come up to Jesus today and say, you want me to call fire down? Would you have the confidence and the faith to do that? These guys did. Elijah did it. Jesus can give us the power. And is that not what faith is all about? Isn't that simple, a good definition of faith? Jesus, if you say yes, then I know you'll give me the power to do it. Isn't that faith? Jesus, say yes to me, because if you say yes, then I know that you'll equip me. You'll give me the power to accomplish whatever it is that you say yes to. And then you submit to whatever it is that God says. Now, we may be thinking, yeah, that would be awesome. Let's see, I could go out to Mount Signal and say, Jesus, you want me to do this in faith? I just command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to take that mountain and to remove it and place it right in front of the New River and have all that water go back there. We don't want any of it. Yeah, do those things for me. Or you want me to call fire down? I'll wipe out everything down here. You want me to just say the word, yes, I'll do it, because I believe you have the ability to give me the power to do this. You know, we're willing to do those big things. But you know what? If Jesus says, yes, I want you to go share with your friend about my love, are you willing to do that? Oh, no, I'm afraid to do that. I don't know if I can talk to other people about Jesus. I don't know if I can have the right words. But isn't it faith if God moves upon your heart and says, go talk to your friend about me, that wouldn't he give you the power to do that? Wouldn't he give you the power, the ability to do that? Absolutely, yes, is the answer. But I know that there's human nature involved in it, and that's why on the men's study on Wednesday, what we're going to do as we finish off Galatians and Shane's gone, we're going to do one study, and then we're going to go on Wednesday night. I encourage you men to come. We're going to deal and go through a study on evangelism. What evangelism is, how the different forms we see it in the scriptures, and a lot of what we're going to deal with is the things that hold people back from evangelism. And so often we think evangelism is just knocking on a door cold turkey. Door-to-door evangelism. How many of you love doing that? How many are willing to do it? See, there's no love there, but there's a few people that say they're willing to do it. But you know, there are some people that say, well, that's the only way to do it. The Mormons, Jehovah's Witness do it, so it proves that's the only way. No, that's a way. That's a way. And if you want to do that, talk to Kirk, because he's going to start doing that. But there's a lot of other ways, too, of how to evangelize and how to share your faith and how to be that light in a community. And you don't need to be afraid. Because if God says yes, he's going to give you the power to do it. And he'll also give you the ability to do it and the confidence to do it. Maybe some of you, if God would say, yes, I want you to go into the Sunday school rooms and work with those saber-toothed little critters in there. I don't know. They chew me up and spit me out alive. But if God said yes, don't you think that he would give you the power and the ability to love and to be able to do it and to work with those kids? Don't we see Jesus just in a couple verses that we had just read in verse 48, it says, whosoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he is the least among you will be great. You see, what Jesus is saying, we need to be ministers. You want to be great in the kingdom of God? Learn to be the servant of all. Oh, what was true so many years ago, the scripture says, the harvest is plenty, but the laborers are few. It is still so true today. If that was not true, we would never ever have to announce we're short in Sunday school. I was just on vacation and we went to another church, because we always try to go to church when we're on vacation, because I do not believe that a vacation, you should be on vacation away from God. I believe that your devotions, I believe that everything, you should increase, because you have no excuses and now why you can't do it. And you should be in church when you're on vacation. It's refreshing, it's good to be there. Well, this church, the pastor at the end said, oh yeah, I forgot, we're losing a lot of people in Sunday school. We need your help. I said, yeah, it sounds like my church. Summer's a tough time, and maybe the Lord spoke to you. Go into there. Help with those saber-toothed critters. God will give you the power and the ability to do it, and the love to do it, and a desire to do it. You see, there's so many things that we could do for the kingdom of God. So many things. And the only thing that's holding it back is there's not enough laborers to do it. There's enough people who say they're Christians and love the Lord, but there's not enough laborers. People who are saying, Jesus, if you say yes, then I know that you'll give me the power to do it because I have faith in that. What about the areas such as if Jesus says yes to you men to be the spiritual leaders of your family? Don't you believe that he would give you the power to be the spiritual leader? Absolutely, yes, he would. Men, if Jesus said to you, I want you to love your wife as my son Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I want you to model my son in your marriage. Don't you think that he'd give you the power and the ability to do that instead of being the macho man that always has to be right? Don't worry, ladies, you're not off the hook. Gals, don't you think that if God said to you, I want you to submit unto your husbands as unto me, that God would give you the ability to do that instead of always nagging and griping and getting all over his case? Don't you think that God could do that in your life? And don't you think that could bring healing to it, to that marriage? All you have to do is say, God, do you want me to do this? And if he says yes, know that God will give you the power to be able to do it. But you know what? It doesn't stop at being able to do something. It also is there being able to stop something. If God says, yes, I want you to stop this sin you're involved in, this thing that you're doing. And I don't need to say what it could be, because you know what it might be in your life. If God says, yes, I want you to stop that, don't you think he would give you the power to stop it because it would glorify his name? Even if it's a little sin, but you just seem like you can't break it. If you go to the Lord and he says, I want you to stop, don't you think that he would give you the ability and the power to stop it? I certainly believe he could, because that's all faith is. If God says yes, then he's speaking to me, then he's personally going to give me the power, and he's going to give me the victory. Thanks be unto God who always causes me to be victorious through Christ Jesus, the Word of God says. So if God says yes to you in anything, Sunday schools, evangelism, being a better husband, a better wife, a better child at home, and not rebellious, don't you think that God would give you the ability and the power to do that? I believe so. So I admire John and James. They may not have had really good amount of compassion here, wanting to smoke all these guys and destroy the Samaritans. And what did Jesus do? He just turned to them and said, you know, you guys just don't know what spirit you're from. For you see, their mission in their mind was a mission of seek and destroy. And Jesus is saying, no, you need to have the same mission that I have. Seek and save. They didn't have compassion. And it's important that we understand that God would want us to have compassion on people who are going to hell. Do you realize that? There are people around us daily, constantly, that we interact with that do not know Jesus. And we never say a word. We don't have compassion for their soul. We don't desire to see them come to the kingdom of God. Unfortunately, many Christians have got to that point where they have, and they're happy with fire insurance. I'm saved. That's what counts. That's the most important thing, and they just are settling back with that. Well, we need to move out of that relationship. We need to rejoice in God's grace and his salvation in our life, but we need to move into the next one. Somebody had compassion and concern enough for us, and we need to move and have that heart for others as well. You know, some people who have a tendency to look and seek and destroy attitude, they end up having an attitude, a critical attitude, a judgmental attitude. And unfortunately, some of those people who have that attitude of always being negative, the glass is always half empty, woe is me type thing, little Eeyores walking around, you know. They come to a point where they actually believe the lie that they think they can't change. And some of them believe the input that the world has put on there. You see, there's a great debate today on the nature of man, the way they act, the way they behaved. A debate saying it's because of the environment that they grew up in that caused them to be the way they are. Or the other side of the coin, it's because of heredity, the genes that they inherited make them like they are. But in closing, can I show something to you here? John was known as a son of one of the sons of thunder. Bring it on. Toast them. Burn them. Get rid of them. They're in our way. Step on them. And yet, at the end of his life, you know what he was known as? The apostle of love. John was the only apostle that wasn't martyred. They tried to kill him, the Roman Empire. They dipped him in a vat of boiling oil, pulled him out, thinking he would be a great big, large, fried, crispy critter, and he was still alive. It doesn't say what he looked like, I can only imagine, but he was still alive. So they didn't know what to do with him. They sent him out to exile on the island of Patmos. And you know what? The reason he didn't die in that oil is because God wasn't done with him. For it was on that island that he had the revelation of the book of Revelation. And it's singular. And the reason it's singular is because it's a revelation about Jesus Christ and what is going to happen in the end time. A lot of people get confused on reading the book of Revelation. It's very, very simple if you just simply understand the outline that Jesus gave in chapter 1. For John turned and he saw and he gave a description of Jesus, and then John was instructed, write the things that you see, the things that are, and the things that are hereafter. Chapter 1 are the things that he saw right there, the vision of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 and 3 are the things that are, the church age. And right after the church age, the church in chapter 4, verse 1, is caught up into the throne room of God. And there in the throne room of God, the church is no longer on the earth anymore. And so we see in chapter 4 and chapter 5, the beautiful scene of what's going on as a lamb comes and takes the scroll, the title deed back. And all the conditions of escrow are going to be fulfilled now from chapter 6 all the way through chapter 19. The 7 years of Daniel's last 7 years, the prophecy. The 69 seven-year periods were fulfilled completely to the date we prophesied, the day that the Messiah would come in, March 14th, 445 BC. Artaxerxes gave Nehemiah the command to go and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. The time clock ticked, and the exact day, April 6th, Jesus comes right in to Jerusalem. The Messiah presents himself. The church age starts at that point, the time of the Gentiles. The rapture takes the church out of the way. Revelation chapter 4, we see the glorious scenes there in chapter 4 and 5. Jesus takes the scroll, and he now deals once again, as he said that Daniel would do, with the Jews and the holy city of Jerusalem. Chapter 6 through 19 are all the conditions of escrow, all the plagues dealing with the world that has rejected Jesus Christ. And then Armageddon comes, and then the great white throne judgment. It's not a difficult book. And you go, well, wait a minute, Pete. Wait, I've read that. I see where it says there's saints there in the middle of that tribulation period. That proves the church is going through the tribulation period. Oh, gosh. Don't be so fanatical. Become a student of the Word of God. In the Old Testament, before Jesus Christ was ever on the scene, some of those guys were called saints. People in the church were called saints. And people who get saved during the tribulation are going to be called saints. But they're called tribulation saints, and they're going to lose their head because they're going to take a stand. They're not going to take the mark of the beast. And so the church isn't going through the tribulation period. The scripture is very clear on that. That which hindereth will continue to hinder until it is removed. And then the son of perdition, the Antichrist, will move into the scene. And we will see, not us from here, but from there down, we will see the tribulation taking place on the earth. But we'll have seats from up above, and we won't have to be concerned about that. And so we see that here that John had that lack of compassion and that attitude, and yet the big debate was, I'm the son of thunder. Can he ever change? Why was he changed? Because after he had gotten that revelation of the book of Revelation, he was taken to the city of Ephesus to live out his life. And as he was there, guess how they took him to church to give church service? They'd carry him in on a chair because he was so feeble and so old that he couldn't walk anymore. And his sermons consisted of this: love one another. Love Jesus, love one another. His sermon was love one another. And he became known as the apostle of love, the son of thunder. How did that happen? It's real simple. John hung around Jesus. And even after Jesus ascended, he hung around him through the understanding of the things that Jesus taught. Maybe there's things in your life that you think that cannot be ever changed. You're so into this habit, you're so into this thing that it just won't change in your life. I'm here to tell you, the more you hang around Jesus now, the more you hang out in his word, the more you begin to worship him. And that's why I love to see everybody here before church ever starts. Not just, half the people or a quarter of the people or a third of the people here when worship starts, but every single person, because the more you worship, the closer you're hanging around Jesus and the more opportunity Jesus has to mold and to shape and to prepare your heart. And the more you're in the Word of God, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, those four principles begin to work in your life, whether it's in your private devotions, whether it's in home Bible studies, whether it's here corporately on Sunday mornings, God begins to work that wonderful work in your life. And it's a great thing to see. But a lot of it, if you would, depends upon us. How much are we willing to hang out with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Because sometimes that's all it takes, is a willingness to hang out and to say, Lord, my heart is yours, it's on the altar. Do whatever it is. See, sometimes we get so stuck into a routine. I want to close with this story to illustrate that none of us have truly arrived. Remember, I started this message off by thinking, man, if I was like that person, I'd have, they have their act together. Well, a lot of people think, well, ministers, they're perfect. They have their acts together. Well, this is a story about an older minister, and listen to what it says. An older minister passing through his church in the middle of a day decided to pause by the altar and see who came to pray. Just then, the back door opened. A man came down the aisle. The minister frowned as he saw the man hadn't shaved in a while. His shirt was kind of shabby and his coat was worn and frayed. He looked a lot like people from Calvary Chapel. No, it doesn't say that. I just threw that in. His coat was worn and frayed. The man knelt, he bowed his head, and then he rose and walked away. In the days that followed, each noontime came this fellow. Each time he knelt, just for a moment, lunch pail in his lap. Well, the minister got suspicious. His suspicion began to grow, with robbery being the main fear. He decided to stop the man and ask him, "What you doing here?" And the old man answered and said, he worked down the road, lunch was a half hour, and lunchtime was his prayer time for finding strength and power. I stay for only moments, see, because the factory's so far away. As I kneel here talking to the Lord, this is kind of what I say. I just came again to tell you, Lord, how happy I've been since since we found each other's friendship and you took away my sin. I don't know much of how to pray, but I think about you every day. So Jesus, this is Jim, just checking in. The minister, feeling foolish, told Jim that was fine. He told the man he was welcome to come and pray just any time. In time to go, Jim said and smiled and said thanks. He hurried to the door, and the minister knelt at the altar. He had never done it before. His cold heart melted, warmed with love, met with Jesus there. As tears flowed in his heart, he repeated old Jim's prayer. I just came again to tell you, Lord, how happy I've been since we found each other's friendship and you took away my sin. I don't know how much of how to pray, but I think about you every day. So Jesus, this is me checking in. Past noon one day, the minister noticed that old Jim hadn't come. As more days passed without Jim, he began to worry some. At the factory, he asked about him, learning that he was ill. The hospital staff was worried, but he'd given them a thrill. The week that Jim was with them brought changes in the ward. His smiles, his joy contagious, changed people was his reward. The head nurse couldn't understand why Jim was so glad when no flowers, calls, or cards came, not a visitor he had had. The minister stayed by his bed. He voiced the nurse's concern to Jim. No friends came to show their care. He had nowhere to turn. Looking surprised, old Jim spoke up with a winsome smile. The nurse is wrong. She couldn't know that all the while, every day at noon, he's here, a dear friend of mine. You see, he sits right down and takes my hand and leans over and says to me, I just came again to tell you, Jim, how happy I have been since we found this friendship and I took away your sin. I always love to hear you pray, and I think about you each day. So, Jim, this is Jesus, just checking in. What was Jim doing? He was just hanging around Jesus. At work, at lunch, and all through the day. And I think that we could learn a valuable lesson. As we understand that Jesus does not want to be finished doing a great work in our life. But a lot of it will depend on are we willing to hang around and be available to Jesus. Great things can be done if we yield our hearts and surrender and say, Jesus, your will be done. Shall we pray?